A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear the word of God. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all the kingdoms there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, and an everlasting king, and at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge, every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the zeal for thine own reputation and the reputation of God's glory. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: the church is called to restore God's reputation in the earth. And let's consider this in three points. First, spiritual wisdom cannot begin until the fear of the Lord is first established. Secondly, idolatry is more than the making of images. It's the making of a false reputation of God in the minds of men. And finally, for God to restore his reputation in the earth is actually a great act of mercy. So then first, spiritual wisdom can't even begin until the fear of the Lord is first established. No doubt you've heard the saying in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, the same statement is repeated essentially in three other places in the wisdom literature. Besides Proverbs 9:10, it's repeated in Psalms 110 and Proverbs 1. The writings of David and Solomon, and also that of Job, the book of Job, these are included in what's known as the wisdom literature of the Bible, because they deal with philosophical matters of God's existence, of our existence, of what reality is, of what wisdom is, of what it is to know something truly. And those kinds of questions are what wisdom literature deals with. And repeatedly, this statement is made that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not that you have arrived at wisdom or that you can call yourself wise, but at least you've begun. And it's true in that sense. It's also true that you cannot even begin such a journey until you have a reverential respect of God, a right regard of God. Popular preaching today avoids this by and large. Pastor Joseph Prince is the pastor of New Creation Church in Singapore. He has a congregation of 30,000, roughly, and he constantly preaches on certain biblical truths that do apply to the elect. But what he does is he downplays all mention of the fear that leads to repentance, or the anger of the Lord, or the wrath of God. All these are consistently downplayed in his preaching. Never mentioned. The same with Pastor Joel Osteen. Same with Kenneth Copeland. On and on. So that someone unconverted and attending for the first time might easily think that every blessing of Abraham, every blessing of the so-called higher life is his for the taking. Just as he is, just as all he needs to do is to know more about the blessings that are his to begin with. The requirement for right reckoning with an awesome God or of a wrath to come is not mentioned. The strategy seems to be to get the people into the church and attending the church to begin with and assure them of God's favor, and that seems to be their sole strategy for church growth. Wisdom, however, entails a true understanding of the essential nature of God and as well the true condition of man. Before you can even call God your Father, you must first know Him as awesome God and must know self as sinful self. Now, happily, we are not left to our own imagination as to how this was rightly proclaimed by the apostles. We're not left to guesswork, and as well how it was rightly proclaimed by the reformers. In Acts chapter 24, St. Paul reasons with the Roman governor Felix. And it says he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment to come. And Felix trembled at this. Paul used the fear of the Lord in his evangelistic preaching. He writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:11. And some would say in response to this, well, yours is the religion of fear. You're teaching people to be afraid of God instead of loving God. And there are some to support this who would misquote that famously quoted verse, "God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 2 Timothy 1:17. But people need to be brought to repentance unto life first. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life, what does the phrase mean? Well, happily, we're not, again, left to our own speculations as to what that is. It's a phrase used in the Shorter Catechism number 87 as it references the Bible, as it uses Bible texts. It's the Bible texts that it uses, Acts, among others, Acts 11:18, Acts 2:37. And as well, the prophet Jeremiah. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so here in the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet speaks about God in terms of fear. We read, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain." Appertain means that it pertains to you. It pertains to God. It applies to God. It's related to Him. And then the quote continues, "For as much as among all the men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." And here again, he speaks of wisdom. If you're truly wise, no matter where you are or what nation you're from, the fear of the Lord is for you. It's appropriate for you. It's given to address your natural condition. And then the quote continues, "But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities." By stock, he means a block of wood, a stock of wood. Wood that can be carved into an image. It speaks of the stupidity of idol worshippers. Now, they didn't worship the wood. They worshipped what they worshipped the demon that the wood represented. And same with today, with Roman Catholics and Mary. They don't worship the porcelain image. They venerate the being that the image is supposed to represent. And then Jeremiah goes into some detail about how the idols are made, how they are beautified, how precious metal is imported from various countries, so that man can worship the work of his own hands. And then the contrast is made again with God. The contrast made with God, that God made everything himself. And then again, in the text, we have the reminder of the necessity of having a healthy fear. Verse 10 reads as so, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide the indignation. People say today, well, yours is a religion of fear. You teach people to fear God. Mine is the religion of faith. I love God. I teach people God loves them. And that's fine if you're converted and are walking with the Lord. It's not fine if you're trying to assure the unconverted and the rebellious and those raised in the church and yet have no idea what the gospel is. Because the minister himself doesn't know what the gospel is most of the time. It's not fine for them. Now, Jeremiah is writing to a nation that knew the Lord and then turned away from him. And fearing not God, what they learned to do is fear everything else but God. And he calls them as ignorant as those stocks of wood that they used to worship the things that they made. But idolatry, and this is our second point, is more than the worshiping of images. It's the making of a false reputation of God in the minds of men. That's our second point. Another way of saying that is it's worshiping a substitute. The scriptures say that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. What does the Roman Catholic Church call Mary? Co-mediatrix. She's also a mediator. Now, how it's popularly understood among the rank and file of the Catholic Church is if you don't feel comfortable talking to Jesus, talk to his mother. She has enough grace to help you talk to God, talk to Jesus. Now, it's easy enough for us to take a passage like this in Jeremiah and put it away from us and say, well, I don't do that. I don't worship images. But Scripture defines idolatry more broadly than that. It is the taking of the true God, the way God has revealed himself to man to worship him, and it's distorting it and then worshiping that image, or if you like, that invention of the human mind, whether it's a physical image or just an invention of the imagination. The larger and the shorter catechisms define idolatry as the worshiping of God by images, and then it says, or any other way not appointed in his word. The larger catechism is very detailed about these ways, and some of these ways are practiced in the name of Christ. Now, why does it say what it says? What the catechism is doing is it's picking up on the broad way that the Bible itself speaks of idolatry. If all there is to idolatry are the examples we have in just the prophet Jeremiah, and that was all, you wouldn't have such verses as you have, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, where the men of Israel have set up idols in their hearts. That's what it says. They've set up idols in their hearts. The point being, you don't need a physical image for it to be idolatry. All you need is a false concept of God that you set up in your heart and worship that in place of God, in place of the true and living God. And you can do this with a figment of your imagination or with something real that you desire. The New Testament, for example, speaks of covetousness as being idolatry. Here it is, Colossians 3:5. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, and a quote, and then one of the things it teaches is to kill, that's what mortify means, to kill covetousness, which is idolatry. Quote unquote. Covetousness which is idolatry. Now, when you covet something, you don't usually believe that the thing that you covet is God. You certainly don't worship it literally. So why does Colossians 3:5 say what it says here? Because although you know it is not divine, still in the eyes of God, you're treating it as if it was God, with a full devotion that's supposed to be reserved for Him alone. So in the ancient world, there were various forms of idolatry. There was the worshiping of false gods, represented by images. The belief was that the spirit of the god entered the image, and then and that was one way of idolatry. Then there was the worship of the true God by using images of human invention. For example, the golden calf. While Moses was up was getting the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, the Israelites were worshiping in the name of Jehovah. But it was by the image that they had seen used in Egypt to worship false gods, a calf. And as you can see from the reading, the text in Jeremiah itself makes a distinction between God and all the other pretenders to God. On the one hand, you have the eternal being God, who is infinite, who created everything, versus the finite deities, limited by space and time. So when men take something in creation, a finite, a corruptible, invisible thing, and tell people that it is acceptable to worship the infinite God, the incorruptible and invisible God, what that is idolatry too. It creates in people a distorted notion of who God is to begin with. It warps His reputation in the minds of men. Another form of idolatry is worshiping God along with other gods. And not only the pagans, but the Israelites too. They wanted to cover all the bases, so to speak. They were afraid of ignoring some Baal. Let me say Baal, properly Baal. They were afraid of ignoring some Baal. There were various types of Baals, actually, Baals. Lest the harvests suffer. Jeremiah mentions the widespread worship of Baal in his time. Baal was called Lord of the Harvest. And the view was that if he was displeased, he would destroy the crops with heat. So in order to appease the easily offended idol, they offered the fruit of their wombs as a substitute during the time of Jeremiah. And they burned them so that they could have personal peace, so that the crops would not be scorched. It was one thing to return the Israelites to the worship of Jehovah. It was more difficult to get them to stop worshiping Baal at the same time, because they feared for their crops. Idolatry is all over the world. It is the religion of fear. Not this, not Christianity. That's not the religion of fear. Idol worship is the religion of fear. From the Hindu India to Roman Catholicism is practiced in Latin America, where they worship Jehovah, but they give their offerings and prayers to the departed saints, who are supposed to watch over their harvests. in Latin America. It's all idolatry. This is what Satan tried to do with himself, combine the mixture of God with himself. And so in Jeremiah's day, they worshiped the true with the false. And they took God's infinitude and they made it appear finite. Another form of idolatry is worshiping God through intercessors, lesser beings, lesser deities, other spirit beings who were supposedly, they had some supposed higher access to God than you could have. There were beings who could be prayed to. You see this in the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 2:18 mentions the worship of angels. Now, whether it's the worship of angels or the worship of departed saints, it all amounts to the same thing. That these beings, all the way from St. Christopher to the Mother of Christ and everyone in between, can be prayed to and petitioned to answer people's prayers. Why? Because the people believe that in and of themselves they're not worthy. They're not worthy enough so that the righteousness of the saint, not only of Christ, but of the saint, will help. Properly speaking, this is idolatry. Why? Because the sufficiency of Christ's final sacrifice is not taught to the rank and file in the church, because the church itself doesn't believe it. It is a qualifying characteristic of the Roman Catholic Mass. This is not that the final sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. Now, our section in Jeremiah ends with this verse, verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he, God, is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He calls the sons of Jacob, that is, the people of God, God calls himself their portion. Portion used in the sense of their inheritance, such as a land would be or possessions would be. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, the Lord said to Abraham. He said that he was his portion. The same idea here. And then it says he is the former of all things. That is, he made everything. He formed it. He made all things. So he's not like the idols who are made by man. He is not like them. And here God, through Jeremiah, is repeating himself. He's reiterating, he's reemphasizing that there is an absolute distinction between him as he has revealed himself to man and every false concept of him made by human invention. Don't you hate it when someone takes your reputation and as you really are and distorts that reputation, even by accident? Don't you hate it? You know why you hate it? Because you're made in the image and likeness of God, and God hates that too. But the difference, you see, where it pertains to God is, see, if your reputation is misrepresented to others, who's it going to hurt? It's going to hurt a few people. It's going to hurt yourself. But if God's reputation is misrepresented to others and they believe it, it's always going to hurt them. And that's the case with God's reputation in the earth. That's our third point. When people presume that God is the kind of being who can safely be ignored until their deathbed or that he winks at sin and he ignores it, or that he loves unconditionally the unrepentant, though he hates his sin. Or as Israel in Jeremiah's day, as long as you were born into the church of its day, not born again, but as long as you were born into the church of that day, as long as you've had your circumcision, equivalent to baptism, then you're safe. And when people presume falsely about God and then live their lives accordingly, who does it hurt? It hurts them. Especially in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So you see, the third point is, it's an act of mercy for God to restore his reputation in the earth, because it hurts a lot of people. It's important he restore his reputation first in the church and then in society. The church is called to pray that this be done, that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So in conclusion, we've seen that the church is called to restore God's reputation in the earth. We've seen that spiritual wisdom cannot really begin until the fear of the Lord is established. We've seen that idolatry is more than just the making of idols and images. It's the making of a false reputation of the true God. And finally, that it is a great act of God's mercy to restore his reputation in the earth. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray as the Lord Jesus told us to pray, that your name might be sanctified, hallowed be thy name, and that your reputation might be restored speedily in our day. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.